Good morning. Franny, you did a great job. Thank you. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Praise you, Father, for your grace, for your mercy. We praise you for your word, your living and active word by which you reveal yourself and your plan of redemption. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit illuminates it for us. We pray that he would do that even now, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would remove all the distractions, including distractions brought forth by your messenger, that your message would not be inhibited in the least. Sanctify us by your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How difficult is it these days to buck the winds and the trends of progressivism? More commonly, or maybe more accurately, how difficult is it today to buck the winds and the trends of liberalism? Forget about gaining ground or maybe changing things. Forget advancing. How about just even standing firm in one's own personal convictions these days? How difficult is that? A member of the media asks a professional baseball player about his views on Pride Month, which always blows me away, by the way. Like, why does anybody care what a 20-something who's never done anything but a sport cares about Pride Month? Like, he's an expert. He's an authority on the topic because he can hit a ball a long way. Don't get me wrong. I love guys that can hit a ball a long way. But I don't really care what he thinks about Pride Month. But in this particular case, the man simply and harmlessly states what he believes the Bible teaches about Pride Month. Not with any animus toward anyone, just simply proclaiming his faith in what God's word says, and for that he is ruthlessly excoriated, shamed, and eventually demoted and fired. It's regularly reported how small the percentage of our nation's population actually identify as anything other than male or female. It's minuscule, the number of people that identify as anything other than what God created them. And yet, to say publicly that there are only males and females is actually akin to blasphemy in our society. It's scary to stand up for your convictions these days. It was scary for Jesus and the apostles too. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not come to call those who think that by their ethnicity or by their works are okay with God. I didn't call to come those who think they're perfect. I came to call those who know they're not." Jewish law was very clear about eating with pagans. It was very clear about eating with tax collectors, even just non-Jews, Gentiles. And Jesus knew he would be chastised for doing so. He knew it. He had no doubt about it. But obviously, he was utterly convicted of his mission in the incarnation. He knew why he had come, and he stuck to his convictions without apology. Without apology. The apostles witnessed the Lord's unwavering commitment firsthand. They knew he wouldn't be budged from his convictions. And so you'd think they would more readily follow his example. And to a large extent, they did. But sometimes they wavered, as we know well. Peter famously contradicted the Lord when Jesus told him that Satan had demanded to sift him as wheat. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Of course, we know that Jesus then informed him he was going to deny his Lord three times. And Peter did just that. In the face of adversity, in the face of certain, definite confrontation, how difficult is it to stand firm in one's convictions? And what are God's expectations for his people in that regard? What does God expect from you and me when the world encroaches on what we're supposed to be convicted of? Our text this morning answers that clearly through the historical narrative of just such a situation. We continue our series defending one gospel in the book of Galatians this morning. We're in chapter 2. If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul is countering the false teaching Judaizers. He's already given proof of his apostolic call, and he's given proof. He's given the validation of the gospel that he proclaims, and now he's going to validate that what the Judaizers are teaching is error. That's his goal now. What has been taught to you, what has been said to you, in contradiction to what I taught you, is error. And he's going to do that by sharing the flawed, erroneous conduct of a brother and fellow apostle. He's going to let the Galatians learn through somebody else's mistake. And in the process, he's going to share that. That in and of itself is a lesson for us today. Our text shows us a conflict. It shows us condemning conduct and the contents of a necessary confrontation. The big idea is that God's people are called and expected to boldly and shamelessly conduct themselves in step with the gospel, regardless of cultural norms or expectations. Let that sink in for a second. Let that sink in for a second. This is so applicable to us today. Are you God's people? We're called and expected to boldly and shamelessly conduct ourselves in step with the gospel, regardless of cultural norms or expectations. Last we were in Galatians, Paul left off in the letter with him receiving the right hand of fellowship from those who seemed to be pillars of the church, which certainly included the Apostle Peter. And he picks up in verse 11 by disclosing the initiation of a conflict with the Apostle Peter. Verse 11, look at it with me. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Cephas came to Antioch. Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent of Petros, which is Peter, which means, as you remember, rock. And it's worth noting what his name means, because we're going to see he's not exemplifying what his name means as he's there in Antioch. He's not acting like a rock. So there he is. He's in Antioch. As I said before, scholars love to debate the chronology of Galatians 2 with Acts, and where does each part land? And they love to debate when Peter was in Antioch. When exactly did this go down? I don't see it as all that important personally. We know that Peter was historically in Antioch, and there's cause for conflict with the Apostle Paul while he is in Antioch. And that's what we're going to focus on, not necessarily chronology. So there's a conflict. Paul initiates a conflict, and nobody in their right mind, nobody in their holy mind enjoys a conflict. Something that's discussed regularly in church leadership conversations about when we should go to conflict, when should we have a confrontation. And we do that in the church. We talk about it in the church all the time because of the very biblical idea of unity. Conflict, by its very nature and definition, at the bare minimum, jeopardizes unity in the minds of many so that they refuse to do it. The Bible calls us to be unified. If I initiate a conflict, we won't be unified. They practice unity at all costs, even at the cost of the truth. Even at the cost of the truth. The Apostle Paul obviously doesn't agree with unity at all costs, particularly when the truth of the gospel is involved. We know the reason he doesn't agree with unity at all costs is because the Lord Jesus didn't agree with unity at all costs, which is why he gave us the protocol for conflict in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. What is it? Say it again. Say it one more time just so y'all remember. Alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And of course, we know that's, in our church, a matter for the elders. So once we get to step two, the elders are involved. Hopefully, we don't have to tell it to the church, but we've experienced times when we have had to tell it to the church because it was a severe sin. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tell them that you do not believe their testimony anymore. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Of course, there's caveats to this protocol here in Matthew 18, such as when we encounter divisive people, as Paul wrote to Titus. It kind of expedites a little bit. We see in Titus 3, and we see Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, we're going to see later on, as it regards leaders, is another caveat to this protocol. But the point is, Jesus gave a protocol for conflict, and Paul follows the protocol. Paul opposed Peter to his face, man to man. He didn't go behind his back and leak his concern to Peter's closest brothers, knowing that it would get back to Peter. He didn't go and tell Peter's wife or anyone else. He didn't go and tell his co-pastor, Barnabas. He didn't do that either. He went to Peter, man to man. These other tactics are tactics used often in the church today. People use them when they recognize a need for conflict. They don't do it biblically. Why? It's scary. It's scary. Who doesn't understand the fear of man? We all live in the flesh. We're all tempted to fear man. Nobody likes conflict. Nobody in their right and holy mind enjoys conflict. We all struggle with the fear of man. Lord knows I do more than most, as hard as that may be for you to believe. But there's a solution to our fear of man. It's in Matthew 10:28, and it's in Colossians 3, 2 and 3. We'll start with the latter first. Paul wrote to the Colossians, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Be continuously, all the time, setting your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, we think we're alive, and our life is ingrained with those around us. But we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's where we need to live always, all the time, brothers and sisters, but particularly in times of adversity and conflict. That's where we need to get to. When we set our minds there on eternity with Christ Jesus, then Matthew 10:28 rises to the front of our consciousness much easier. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Where is my mind? How could the Apostle Paul, the last of the apostles, the one called uncommonly, how could he oppose someone like the preeminent Apostle Peter right to his face? How could he do that? I'll tell you how. Because he lives with his mind set on the inevitable meeting that he's going to have with Jesus to give an account for his life and teaching. That's how he can do it. He fears Jesus more than he fears Peter, more than he fears the Judaizers or anyone else. He does not want to stand before his Lord with his tail between his legs, knowing what he's going to hear. He doesn't want to hear Jesus say to him, "Why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you trust me?" In case you're ever wondering why the elders say and do the things they do, that's why. So, Paul went directly to Peter, man to man, face to face, because as he said, Peter stood condemned. Peter stood condemned. Now, he says Peter stood condemned. Paul is not saying that Peter lost his salvation. That's not at all what he's saying. We know that can't happen. Jesus himself said, "Nothing or no one can snatch them out of my hands." Paul himself wrote, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is not insinuating that Peter lost his salvation by saying he stood condemned. Rather, he's saying that there is a clearly discernible, unrepentant sin that makes Peter guilty. Peter is guilty. It's worth addressing. Not every single sin worthy of attention is worthy of such conflict. Peter himself wrote, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So you could see a clearly discernible sin in a brother or a sister, in a spouse, in a child, in a parent. And you could think to yourself, "I see that sin and they may see it too. I'm going to let love cover that. I don't need to address that." Not every single sin that we witness rises to the level of this kind of conflict. But when we witness testimony destroying sin, when we witness gospel compromising sin, when we witness church dividing sin and such, we must follow the example of Jesus and the apostles and be willing to endure biblical conflict. Biblical conflict. Peter's conduct requires just that in this case. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." Now that's not the condemnation. That's the commendation. Before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Remember from our scripture reading that God had taught Peter through a very vivid experience, through vision, with animals of prey, up and down three times. On the sheet, God speaking to Peter, "Don't call anything common that I've made clean. Don't call anyone common that I've made clean." As we heard, Peter testified that very thing to those in Jerusalem. They were mad at Peter because he was eating with Gentiles. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. Hold the phone, fellas. Everything's fine. Let me tell you what God said. And he testified this whole episode to them with passion and conviction, and they rejoiced, remember. They rejoiced that God had granted also to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And so this expands on and fills in the blanks of centuries of Jewish teaching, just as Jesus himself demonstrated in regard to eating with Gentiles and sinners and tax collectors and such. The point being, God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality when it comes to ethnicity. The Gentiles who once were not God's people have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so Peter's in Antioch. He's living out what he learned from God, what he experienced with Cornelius and his family and had conveyed to the church. He's living that out in Antioch. One body, one church, one people of God, the same Holy Spirit that filled us, filled them. We're one. I can sit and eat and fellowship with them. It's all good. It's all good before certain men came from James. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. When the Judaizers, those who came dropping names, hey, yeah, we're from up Jerusalem. James is our pastor. We're up there worshiping with the apostles. They show up, dropping names and making claims, and when they came, Peter drew back like a military unit in full retreat, tail between his legs, and he separated himself from those he was formerly fellowshipping with. He saw them who came from James, and he said, uh-oh, I don't want none of that. I'm out. I'm out of here. He was afraid of the Jewish Christians, who were very dogmatic about the Gentiles being circumcised, very dogmatic about the Gentiles obeying dietary laws of Judaism. And so he abruptly changed his company in the church. He changed his practice when it came to fellowship and meals, even likely the Lord's Supper. Imagine being those Gentiles that Peter had befriended. Imagine you, one day the apostle Peter himself welcomes you into his presence and he loves you like you're equal with him. You're his brother. He's your brother. Everything's great. He's teaching. He's shepherding, fellowshipping at the table. And now all of a sudden, where's Peter? He ghosts you. Just imagine. He ghosts you. What did we learn already this morning about fear? We know it's a lesson very familiar to Peter, this lesson on fear, because in his fear of man, in fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy, he denied Jesus three times to his own emotional devastation. And here again in Antioch, Peter somehow finds it more comfortable to discriminate against his Gentile friends than to confront the error of the Judaizers head on. Perhaps he assumed his Gentile brothers would just understand. They would read the room maybe and be like, oh yeah, it's no big deal. We understand why he's afraid. We don't blame him. It's just part of the circumstance. It's okay. Maybe he thought Paul would think the same thing. After all, Paul's a fellow Jew. Paul will get it. He'll get it. No, he won't mind. He won't see anything wrong here. Evidently, he hadn't set his mind on the things above where Christ is. He hadn't focused on his day that he's going to stand before the Lord and give an account to his king. And folks, let's remember, this is Peter. This is the apostle Peter, perhaps the most influential person in the church. And he's afraid of people. Fearing the circumcision party. He's afraid of people. If the apostle Peter could fear man, why should we be surprised that we do? Maybe there's a degree of comfort in that. Not an excuse, though. That said, there's also a lesson here for leaders. It's not arrogant or prideful to recognize as a leader that you have influence over people. And make sure that you steward that influence biblically. Peter might have done well to live consciously recognizing that he had the influence to affect people, Jews and Gentiles alike, and that everything he said and did was going to influence them either positively or negatively. Recognize that consciously and steward it biblically in love and grace and mercy and wisdom. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews, that's the Jewish Christians, acted hypocritically along with him. Peter influenced everyone else so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. By their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is play acting. It's using a mask or a costume to cover who you really are and make yourself look like someone else. Peter was taught firsthand by the Lord exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians. It was Peter's conviction as we saw Peter communicate that to the church. This is who Peter really is. Peter is really a one body apostle. That's who he is in his inner being. That's his conviction. But he acted hypocritically. He put on a veneer, a mask, a costume, and he caused others to stumble in doing so. And they did the same thing. Even Barnabas, Paul's beloved co-pastor who came from Jerusalem to validate the fruit of Paul's ministry and hit it off with the apostle Paul so that they became partners in ministry, he caused Barnabas to stumble. And at the heart of the matter, when it comes down to it, the heart of the matter is selfishness on Peter's part. He simply did not want to endure the discomfort of conflict. He was looking out for his own comfort and his own standing among the Jewish Christians and among the Judaizers. He was duped. He was duped into loving himself first because of the fear of man. He wasn't loving the whole church well. Ultimately, his conduct didn't get him anywhere. He was trying to avoid conflict and confrontation, but that's exactly what he brought on himself, was confrontation. As we see in verse 14, we see the contents of the confrontation. But when I saw, Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's a good old-fashioned tongue-whipping. Right to the Apostle Peter. When Paul saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, literally, not in a straight line with God's revealed truth. A straight line. I love that verbiage. The straight line of the gospel. Reminded me of Joshua 1. God said to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Man, do we ever need to hear that like every hour of every day these days as Christians? Be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Watch this. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Jesus had now come and completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. He inaugurated the new covenant in the truth of the gospel, which believers, especially the apostles, especially the leaders of the church, are not to stray from, not to the right nor to the left. They're to stay on the straight line. They're to walk in step with the gospel. Peter and the other Jews, including Barnabas, had strayed so that they were not in a straight line with the truth of the gospel. And by that straight line of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, Paul's talking about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came, born of a virgin, became a man to live a perfectly holy, perfectly obedient life, perfectly obeying the law of God, because God's people didn't and couldn't do it. And until he did, there was no righteousness by which we could enter fellowship with God. But because he did, he imputes that to us by faith, so that God says, my son, my daughter, even though we're sinners, because Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt that was due for every sin of everyone who would ever believe in him, so that God remembers their sins no more. He remembers their lust. He remembers their fear. He remembers their worry no more. He remembers their greed and their anger and their drunkenness no more. He remembers their sexual immorality no more. As far as the east is from the west, those sins are gone, past, present, and future. God says, I don't see them anymore. Jesus took care of that on the cross. And Jesus said, it is finished. And then he went into a grave. But he didn't stay there. On the third day, he rose, conquering death and conquering the sin that causes death, so that everyone who believes in that by the gift of God, which is faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, is born again to eternal life. Eternal life. God, in his amazing sovereign grace, gives that gift through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, apart from any works that anyone can do, so that he gets all the glory. That's the straight line of the gospel. That's the straight line of the truth of the gospel. And Peter's conduct deviated from that straight line. Peter's conduct put something between the Gentile believers and that gospel when he withdrew from them in favor of Jewish Christians. In essence, his conduct conveyed agreement with the Judaizers that something more than faith from the gift of God was due for Gentiles to be saved. It went beyond salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone for Gentiles. They had to do something else. And Peter, as an apostle, as a leader, was someone on whom there are expectations, and he sinned publicly. So Paul confronted him publicly. Verse 14, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Do you think Paul struggled with the fear of man in this case? I think Paul was locked on Jesus like a laser, and nothing was getting him off of that. He's locked on Jesus and his gospel. Not a chance that he's even a little bit afraid of any man in this particular instance. And mind you, Peter is the first among equals of the apostles. Paul could care less. He could care less. He said to Cephas before them all. So now we see that there was public rebuke. As I mentioned earlier, he wrote to Timothy about public sins of leaders. He said, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. If they don't repent, if they persist, make an example of them through public rebuke, which is what Paul did with Peter here in Antioch. And basically, what he's doing is exposing Peter's costume. He's exposing Peter's mask. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, if you had no issue fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles before, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you make them do what you already proved was not necessary to do? If you didn't separate yourself from the Gentiles before, why do you pretend that they should separate themselves from the Jews now? Peter had his mask removed right there in front of everybody by the Apostle Paul. Right in front of everybody. Paul teaching him the big idea of our text. God's people are called and expected to boldly and shamelessly conduct themselves in step with the gospel, regardless of cultural norms or expectations. Peter, what are you doing? We don't kowtow or bow down to error. Man up, brother. In case you haven't noticed, the gospel is out of season in our society, in our culture. And there are innumerable opportunities to stand up and walk in step with the gospel every single day of our lives. Whether it be in rejecting the normalization of sexual debauchery, fornication, premarital cohabitation, homosexuality, or standing up for the truth that no one is beyond God's grace. Because that's the other extreme, right? A lot of Christians out there say, that one can't be saved. That's not walking in step with the gospel either. Or something as basic as the virgin birth or the sinless perfection of Christ or the substitutionary atonement, which even Christians these days call divine child abuse or some nonsense. Or it could be as basic as the reality of heaven and hell. Universalism. We all regularly have opportunities to conduct ourselves in step with the gospel and its truth. Here's the question. Who will we fear? Who will we fear? Will we fear God and God alone? Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on this text, said, "Unless we are willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we are just pretending at church on Sunday." Let's not be ashamed of our Lord and his words. Let's live in step with the gospel by living out every component of the truth of the gospel, speaking the truth in love, but with a view toward eternity. With our minds set on the things above where Christ is and not on the opinions of mankind. Let's pray. Father, would you embolden us as you fill our hearts with love for all, for you first and foremost, above all else, and also that we would love our neighbor as ourselves and even our enemies. But in that love, would we be bold with your gospel? Would we stand firm in the truth of the gospel and walk in a straight line of its truth? That you would receive glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.